Good morning, body. Hope everybody's ready to hear from the Word of God. We are in a series studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're looking at what it means to live a life conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to be looking at what happens when we die and the promises of heaven and what that means for the life that we're living right now. So we're going to be looking at parts of chapter 4 and 5. If you'd like to get your Bibles open, you can do that now. But before we get to the text, I want to talk a little bit about why we're studying this particular book, which is actually a letter. This is the second letter that Paul wrote to a church that he planted in a town called Corinth. Corinth was this huge city, an ancient city in Greece. And there was the temple of Aphrodite there, which made it the global center for the worship of the goddess of love. So it was a very power, image, and sex-obsessed culture. And the church there was heavily influenced by this culture. And Paul talks about these super apostles who came to the church and preached a different message. Now, these super apostles didn't have a cape and a big S on their chest. We got to get that Halloween thinking out of our head, okay? These super apostles were people who were better speakers than Paul and had a more exciting message than Paul. Okay, I hear actually Paul was kind of a boring speaker. So these guys came in and they were fun to listen to and people loved what they said. They just didn't tell the truth. So they preached a gospel that wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church was led astray. And they believed a lot of false doctrine. Now our culture, I think in America, has a lot of similarities to the culture of Corinth. And mostly negative. I mean, we're a culture that's obsessed with power and image and sex. We're a very self-centered, me-centered culture. We're a culture where we're bombarded constantly with messages about this world, this life is for you, and you should look this way, and you should think this way. And we don't have super apostles. We've got things that are worse, like media giants and universities who have all these incredible ways of getting information into our heads, and they're the loudest voices in our culture, and none of them talk about the gospel. In fact, in our culture, it's so hard to hear the truth about the gospel that it's often laughed at, and so we have to study this stuff as a church. And what Paul's trying to do with this letter to the Corinthians is he's trying to remind them of the truth. And more specifically, what does it mean to live a life conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? And so the first week, Bill got up and he talked powerfully about, as a Christian, we can be strong when we're weak, this upside down power dynamic. So a conformed Christian can be weak and allow God to be strong. And last week, Mitch talked about being ministers of a new covenant. Not the old Mosaic covenant or a covenant dominated by law, but a covenant dominated by grace, by what God did for us, Jesus Christ did on the cross. And today, we're going to look at how a conformed Christian lives in this life based on the resurrection life to come. And so Paul talks a lot. He spends a lot of time talking about the resurrection life to come, and he does it in a way that's really hopeful. And I hope by hearing this today, we're encouraged by the life that Paul talks about, that we're going to live in the resurrection. So today we're going to be looking at what happens when we die. And Paul says there's three things that are going to happen to us when we die if we're Christians. And the things that happen, these should give us hope about within this life, and it should inform how we live in the next life. And the three things that he talks about are going to happen to us when we die is, one, that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. That death does not win in this life, which is good news. And two, we're going to get a new body. So this body that we're in is temporary, and we're going to get a new heavenly body when we get to heaven, which for many of us should be great news. And I guess a lot of us, that's great news. Good. And the third thing is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. And I know that sounds scary, but I hope by the end you hear the hopefulness of the Bema seat of Christ, which we'll learn about in a minute. So let's dig into Scripture. So if you got your Bibles, let's open them up. We're going to look at the resurrection from the dead and what Paul says. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. This is what Paul says. He says, I believe, therefore I've spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So if you're a Christian, one of the foundational hopes and joys we have is that when we die, our bodies will be resurrected, bodily resurrection from the dead. And it's based on what happened. Jesus lived this perfect life, was nailed to the cross, died, and then God raised him physically from the dead as the firstborn among many. And that's a promise to us that we will one day also be raised from the dead. And so if you read Paul, this is the foundational hope of his ministry. He says, if this didn't happen, all of our faith is useless. And for Paul, it gives him the strength to endure incredible suffering and all kinds of heartache, and he doesn't fear death because of the resurrection. This is what he says. And just before the verse that I read, he says, I've endured so much persecution. And throughout this whole letter, he just talks about all the suffering. It's the most personal letter. He always talks about his suffering. He goes, I've been hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. In other words, I've experienced incredible hardship, but no matter how hard my life gets, I can endure it because I know that the resurrection from the dead is real. So for Paul, his suffering isn't something he can't take. He knows he can do it. His death is not a tragedy. He knows it's coming because of the resurrection. And he wants this truth to be a hope for us and a reminder of how we can endure suffering in this life as well. And so the resurrection should be a thing of great hope for us. There was a story, many of you probably saw this, it was a story of incredible hope in the resurrection on the front page of the Post Crescent this week. And it's a story that hits really close to home for our church. I think a lot of you know this story. Lynn and Paul, or Ken Eckes, are part of our body at Christ the Rock here. In fact, about 2 weeks ago, they signed up to become members at our church. And so a week ago from Friday, they were driving to Door County with their daughter, Kristen, who was driving, and Lynn's mother, Isla Shabo, when a car came into their lane on Highway 57 heading up to Door County and slammed into their car. And Lynn and Isla didn't survive. They died in the crash. And Kristen and Ken were seriously injured. And so they're heading up, and this is the thing, they're heading up to their son Nick's wedding. So that Friday night, that just within a few hours of the rehearsal dinner, Nick gets word that he just lost his mother and he just lost his grandma. And that his dad and sister were seriously injured. And so he and his future wife, Danielle, go, well, what do we do now? And so they go to be with the family, and they suffer, and they just try to make sense of the confusion. And then they have to wrestle with the question, should we still do the wedding? This was all right in the paper. And how they responded, I think, is an incredible testimony to the power of the hope in the resurrection. Okay? They decided that they wanted to make a statement. And again, all this was in the paper, a statement that love is bigger than death, and death doesn't win, life goes on. And the pastor at this wedding, this is what he described. He said it was one of the most emotional and powerful things he'd ever experienced. He said he watched as Danielle stood ready to walk down the aisle, and not sure if she could do it, and tears streaming down her face. And she looked up at her husband, Nick, who had just lost so much, and tears streaming down his face. And she couldn't help herself. She couldn't stand. She couldn't walk slowly. And she took off and ran to him. And he ran to her, and they just embraced right in the middle of the aisle, weeping. Everybody weeping. And the pastor said that this was the moment everybody started the healing process. So this gave such deeper meaning to the wedding and the wedding vows, and it gave such a deeper meaning to life. This is what the paper said, and it's a quote in the paper from this couple. The decision to go forward with the wedding stemmed from their Christian faith and the belief that death is not the end. Praise God. Well, isn't that awesome? That's right in our paper. What a testimony. But I think how they lived is a testimony to the power of the resurrection. And what Paul is saying, it's also an invitation to us. In this life, let's hope in the life to come. Let's not let death overcome us. Let's not despair in death, but live not with the knowledge of the resurrection to come. So that's one great thing about the resurrection life, Paul says. And it's an incredible thing, but there's more. And he goes on to paint greater pictures about the resurrection life to come. He says, we're going to get a new body. So in this resurrection life, we're going to get a new body. And I'll just warn you, we're going to get into a bit of scripture here, 1 Corinthians 1 through 10. This is one of the most pored over scriptures, one of the most looked at, talked about. We don't have tons of time to get into it. So if you hear this and you're like, oh, what's that pastor guy saying? Or I've never heard that, or that's crazy. I encourage you to dig into it. Open this Bible up, do some research, and dig into it. So this is some incredible stuff and some powerful promises. So let's look at what Paul writes about the new heavenly body. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. This is what he says. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we are not found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned for us this very purpose is God, who has given to us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing the life that is to come. Amen. So what this scripture is saying is this body we have, I mean, just feel your hands, this body that you have is temporary. And that God's got a permanent body for you in heaven. Not just permanent, but one that doesn't no longer feel suffering or pain. It's a body that's glorified. It's a body that will not break. Paul was a tent maker. And so he thought about the body like a tent. And all of us have been camping and know a tent is no place to live forever. And he says our body is a tent. And one day this temporary housing is not what we'll be housed in. And for most of us, I hope this is good news. This should be good news. I mean, the older I get, I look in the mirror and I go, when do those things start sagging? And I wake, like, how do those wrinkles get there? And I wake up achy and I'm only 40. I mean, some of you have walked so long in your body, I can't imagine. Okay. All right. Can imagine, there's a great promise here. You have to bear with me on that one. I think I'm going to get some flack. But he's saying this should be hopeful for everybody, because this is not the final thing. Our mind, our body, it's going to be renewed. We're going to have a permanent one in heaven. And as a guarantee of the resurrection, Paul says that God gives us the Holy Spirit. And here's what the Holy Spirit does in us. It gives us hope. It gives us the strength to endure. And it grows the inner part of us inside so that the fruits of the Spirit can flow from us. This is what Paul writes just before what I read you about the body. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. I want to ask you, have you ever met somebody who has endured great physical suffering or is currently enduring incredible physical suffering, and yet they have this sense of joy and patience, and the fruits of the Spirit are growing in their lives? You ever meet people like that? Like, it's so upside down. You would never think people would behave that way. But I can think of a number of people like that. But I want to just share one. And I'm going to brag a little bit on my mother, because I'm really proud of how she suffered. My mother was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis 25 years ago. And I had no idea what that was when it started. So if you don't know what MS is, it's this slow attack upon the nervous system. So your brain can't communicate with your body and tell it how to move. And so MS robs you of mobility and strength. So I've watched my mother literally slowly decline, slowly waste away. It's been, any of you who have watched somebody you love suffer, slowly waste away, you know how painful this is. So what would happen, I'd watch as my mother would have a relapse and part of her body just would quit moving. And then she'd be in a worse condition after that. And all this took her toll. It took her toll on her life. She could no longer work, and she had to retire early from a job as a school teacher that she really loved. She's fought really, really hard against this disease, but it's winning. She can still walk today, but she needs a walker. And now, my mother didn't suffer perfectly, but she suffered well. I've never once seen my mother lose hope. I've never once seen my mother feel angry or bitter toward God. In fact, I've seen my mother grow through this season. She's an example of somebody like Paul who says outwardly is wasting away, yet inwardly is being renewed day by day. Let me ask you this of you. Is this true for you? Outwardly, I know the first part is all of us here sitting together, second by second, we're all getting older. But inwardly, are you being renewed day by day? As I watch, I actually watch a lot of Christians who seem to get more bitter as the years go by. It just doesn't seem that they're growing. What they go through, they're so crabby about it, and they're growing more bitter. What the world needs from the church are more examples of Christians who suffer well, who trust in this. More examples like people like my mother. So I've watched her suffer, waste away physically, yet pursue God with more passion and more heart in her suffering than I did when she wasn't suffering. I'm really proud of my mother. And I hope if and when, and I'm sure my time is coming, when I really suffer, that I can do it with the dignity that my mother did. She's a good example to me. And I just got to tell you this. When I asked her, I said, Mom, hey, can I, you mind if I just tell our whole church about this? You know, is that okay with you? You know, she's like, well, okay. I said, Mom, what does it mean to you? When I'm preaching about this new body, what does it mean to you that you're going to get a new body? She said, oh, Joel, I can't wait for that day to come. And here's what I'm going to do. She said, the first thing I'm going to do when I get my new heavenly body is I'm going to dance. She said, I forget what it feels like to dance, Joel, and I'm going to dance when I get my new body. I said, oh, Mom, that is awesome. And I can't wait to see her dance. You see, the promise of a new body is that one day, my mother again is going to dance, and one day you are going to be free of your pain and your sickness, whatever's ailing you in heaven. God's going to give us this new body. What an incredible promise from God. And Paul's saying, hope in this. Not just in the resurrection, but hope in this new body. This is coming. This is a promise to you. And if those two aren't good enough, Paul's got one last thing he wants to tell about the resurrection life. He said there's even greater things to hope for. And it's not going to sound great at first, but listen to this incredible promise. He talks about a judgment. He says that one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the Bema seat. And this is a hopeful thing in many ways, but it does come with a little, huh, that makes me think. And we'll talk about that. Here's what the scripture says. It says, therefore, we are always confident in knowing that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we can make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Now listen to this truth. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So there's this promise from God. There's two judgments that we as Christians have to understand. See, all Christians are going to face two judgments. The first is the great white judgment, okay? This is spoken of in Revelation 20. It's where your name is either written in the book of life or it's not. And the way your name gets written into the book of life depends on how you responded to who Jesus Christ was in this life. So did you profess him as Lord? Did you believe that in your heart? Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead? If you did, if you're a follower of Jesus in this life, then your name is written in the book of life and you're in heaven. Everybody will face this judgment. Everybody will face this. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to face a second judgment, and that's what he's talking about here. The second judgment is called the believer's judgment. And the word judgment used here is bema, the bema seat of Christ. And Paul's saying that all Christians must stand before the Bema seat of Christ. See, in ancient times, the Bema seat was a place where a judge or a magistrate would come and he would deliver a sentence or a decision. But it was also the podium on which an athlete would stand when they received the crown for the prize of the athletic contest that they won. And so what Paul is saying, the Bema seat is a mix of two of these. He's saying that it's both a place where you'll face some accountability, but also a place where you'll receive some rewards. So the Bema Seat has a little bit of both. Based on what the Bible says, this is what we know about the Bema Seat, okay? The judgment is universal, which means all believers must stand before this judgment. No one gets a pass, not Billy Graham, not Mother Teresa, not Pastor Lenz, nobody. Everybody stands before the Bema Seat. And the second thing we know is that it's individual. Okay, this means each person will receive what's due to him or her. Okay, everybody. It's not a class action suit. We're not going to get judged as a whole church. It's you standing before Jesus, before the judge, before our Heavenly Father. And so here's how this is good news. You might be going, whoa, that sounds scary. Don't know how it can be good news, Joel. Well, listen to this. Every cup of water that we give, it says we'll be rewarded. That's where you'll get your reward. Okay. All the times we've suffered, all the ways we've suffered well, we're going to be rewarded. All the times we were faithful to God, we're going to be rewarded. Those things are coming. And on the flip side, all of us who have been hurt or violated, there's going to be people that are going to have to answer for what they've done to us. The people who abused us will face God and have to answer for their deeds. There will be justice for us, and this should be good news. Let me read from you. It's a long quote, but I just think it's so powerful. It helps explain this judgment. It's by a guy named Alan Redpath, and it's from one of his sermons. And this is what he writes about the judgment. He says, if we ask why this should be so, we don't have to go very far for the answer. the absolute injustices of life on earth demand that there shall be a day when right is vindicated and wrong is condemned. How many Christian people, and maybe you're among them, have suffered because of the motives that, or your motives that were misjudged and actions that were completely misconstrued? How many Christians have lived a whole life of suffering simply because of the damage that has been done to them by somebody else? How many have gone through life with a wound in the soul from which there seems no deliverance, no recovery, no forgetfulness? You know, how many have served faithfully and yet had no recognition, but rather actually a great deal of abuse? Yeah, there's wonderful comfort in knowing that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And many who have spent a lifetime with a sore heart and a sense of utter frustration may find wonderful solace in assurance that among the great things that will happen on that day, right will be vindicated and wrong will be condemned. Amen. That's such good news. But it's only half the story. See, we have to contend with the other one. The rest of the verse says this, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, and if that last phrase hadn't been added, I'd say that the believer's judgment is this wonderful, very exciting thing to look forward to. But that last phrase gives me pause. That last phrase makes me go, wait a minute, what's that mean? And it's a little disturbing. And then I got to think about, what about the people who I've misjudged and wounded? What about the time that I've spent giving to gossip and envy and lust? What about the times we've wasted on our dark habits and our addictions and our phony spirituality and our over-the-top spending on ourselves while being stingy towards God? Is it possible that there may be regret in heaven? Is it possible that there might be tears in heaven? So what Paul uses, the word for bad in Greek that he uses is a word called phalos, which can also be translated as worthless. And what I think Paul's saying is there's going to be a day when you're going to have to stand before the creator of the universe, the one who sent his son to die for you, and you're going to have to give account for the ways that you've wasted your life, the worthless spends of time that you've given yourself over to in this life. And in our pursuit of selfishness, I think we're going to have to wrestle with the fact that we have hurt people in doing that. And there are ways that we've hurt other people in our insecurity. There's this author, a guy named Erwin Lutzer. He's got a book called Your Eternal Reward. And in it, he's got a chapter titled Tears in Heaven, and this is what he writes. He says, I believe there are good reasons why there will be tears in heaven. When we reflect on how we lived for Christ, who purchased us at such a high cost, we might well weep on the other side of the celestial gates. Our tears will be those of regret and shame, tears of remorse for the lives lived for ourselves rather than him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he quotes Revelation here. He says, perhaps we would never stop crying in heaven if God himself did not come and wipe the tears from our eyes. It's such a great picture of the Father heart of God. So what I struggled, let me let you in a little here. What I struggled with in this sermon, when I try to present this honestly, is how do I maintain an attention to the joy and blessed hope of the resurrection life to come while being honest about the seriousness of the believer's judgment? Now, how do I keep focus on the fact that entry into heaven is by grace alone, not by works, and yet convey to you the privilege and responsibility that you will have in heaven is based directly on how you live this life now? So how do I motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to God while not being legalistic? Okay, I struggled with this, and there's no perfect answer for this, but I did hear an illustration that I think is helpful, and it's one that hits so close to home for me that I think it'll help us today. All of us have been to a graduation. All of us knows what it's like to graduate, to be at that. It's a time of celebration, right? It's a time of joy. When everybody's happy at a graduation, everybody's happy to be graduating from high school. But the truth is, some are happier than others, right? Because some people know, I did a great job. I crushed it in school. I'm a straight A student. And some people have to reckon with the fact that I wasted a whole lot of opportunity. Well, I remember feeling distinctly like that when I graduated from seminary. I had the great privilege of attending Yale University. And at an Ivy League school like Yale, you can imagine the kind of resources and opportunities that you have to advance your career and to advance your learning and the kind of stuff that they put in. It was incredible. But younger Joel didn't seem to care that much. So I look back on younger Joel, I just go, what were you thinking? So I spend a lot more time than I'd like to admit playing video games and staying up with late night poker. So I could have been hanging out with these unbelievable students. I could have been spending time with these world-class professors, any number of different things, yet I played a lot of golf. And I slept in late. I remember I slept in late all the time. Yeah, I did enough to graduate, but I missed so much opportunity that Yale had to offer me. And I remember this feeling so distinctly on my graduation day. So then they announced all these people. Here come the summa cum laude and the magna cum laude and all these smarty pants. And everybody claps. And my name's not mentioned. And then here come, they actually give out awards. Like, okay, here comes Mr. Most Pastoral and the most academically inclined. And they give scholarships and everybody claps. And I'm sitting there like, well, my name's not mentioned. It starts to sink in on me. And so my last name's Ziner, so I got a lot of time. So finally I'm like, okay. And I finally get up there, all right, Joel Ziner, literally the last one too. I mean, and I get that and I remember what I felt. It's a mixture of both joy and regret. But I mean this honestly, the dominant feeling I experienced on my graduation day was regret. Now look back on it as a sad day. Because there was such finality there. My education was over. I couldn't go back and change anything. And I knew, yeah, sure, I got a degree from Yale. And I could take that with me the rest of my life. I got that piece of paper. But I knew I got it, honestly, by the skin of my teeth, by taking it easy on myself. And I knew it. I knew it in that moment. And now I look back on young Joel, and I'm so frustrated. I said, you could have done so much more with that education. And I regret it. I go, well, you wasted so much opportunity. If I could only go back and have done more and taken more advantage of that. And so I kick myself now. Now, fortunately, that isn't going to define me. I take that as a reminder that I can learn from that experience. I believe Paul. Here's the deal. I believe Paul when he says that one day I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I take it both as a warning and as an encouragement. And it's a warning to all of us today and to me. It's a warning of saying, one day I will stand before God and give account for my life. If you're a follower of Jesus, this will happen. This is so clear in Scripture. The reality of standing before God should give us pause. This truth should cause us to want to use our time wisely in this life. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before God and have to live eternity with feelings of regret, where my dominant feeling in eternity is one of regret, where I go, I wasted so much time. I don't want that for myself. I don't want that for anybody here. And so it is a warning for us to consider how we spend our time in this life. But it's also an encouragement. And here's how it's an encouragement. And something to look forward to, because I kind of look forward to this. Because if the Bible says that you'll be rewarded, and it says over and over, we'll get reward, well, I believe it's true, and I want a day to come when I will receive a reward for the good that I've done. I'm excited about the possibility that what I do in this life that's good, that God will reward that. Like, I'm like any kid, any child who wants to hear from his father, I'm proud of you. Well done. I long to hear from my heavenly father, well done, my good and faithful son. I'm excited about that day. I'm not entirely afraid. I mean, there's some hesitation, but I'm not entirely afraid to stand before God. I'm excited about that day because here's what I know about God. Here's what the Bible tells us about God. Okay, He's not a cold-hearted, icy judge. He's a loving Father who loves us with a perfect love. Now that I'm a father, I've got a father of three little kids. I've been given a glimpse into the father heart of God. Now, I love my children. The way I feel towards them is overwhelming. I have a deeper love and compassion for my kids than I do almost anything else in this world. Like, I've never felt anything like it. And when my children act out, I don't condemn them and force them and shoo them away from me. You know, when they're struggling, I tell them, I don't deny what you did was wrong to my children. And when they're crying, I'll wipe away their tears. But if they do something well, I cheer them on and I love them. My children are not afraid to be in my presence when they mess up or when they're doing something well. So and if I can love my children like that, and I'm a pale reflection of God, how much will the love of the Father, the perfect love of the Father heart of God, minister to us at the Bema Seat? I mean, imagine what it'd be like to stand before God and to see your Father who loves us. I think we're all going to feel a love and compassion for the Father at the Bema seat. He has some of that regret, but he's going to minister to us in that space in a way that we can't even imagine. And as a bonus, he's going to put a crown on our head. Some of us are going to get crowns on our head for the way that we lived in this world. And thus he's going to give us reward at this time. He's going to place that on our head. It's going to be, I think, an incredible moment to stand before God and receive the reward for living a life well lived as a Christian. And so for me, these are all great hopes. The resurrection being true, the new body that we're going to receive, and one day we actually get a reward, stand before God and get a reward. See, a person conformed to the image of Christ lives for the resurrection life to come, not for this life, right? Those promises that God makes should impact how we live our lives. It should give us hope when we're suffering. It should give us a reason to do things that follow after God that are good things. It should give us hope and inform how we live this life. Now, I've done the best I can to explain these scriptures in 30 minutes. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to end with a time of reflection and worship. I just want to give you a little space to let the promises of God about the resurrection settle into your soul. I want you to spend a few minutes imagining what it's going to be like to be in heaven. I want you to just not think about this life, but think about the life to come and what it might be like to be in the presence of the Father heart of God, to look at the eyes of God who loves you, the perfect Father, and to be in his presence. And as we worship, I encourage you to ask God what the promises of heaven mean for how you live in this life now. What it means in this life, what it might mean moving forward for you, knowing that these promises await you. So, body, let's just take a few minutes to think and reflect and worship. Mm-hmm.